messes with your head, doesn't it? And somehow I've managed to do some study on 1 Timothy chapter 3 this week. And a few weeks ago when I first read 1 Timothy chapter 3, I thought, oh, elders and deacons here, I know this one. And I thought probably 3/4 of the congregation will go to sleep anyway because it's about elders and deacons. But even I learnt some new stuff about 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm here to say it's not just for elders and deacons or those that aspire to be an elder or a deacon. It's actually for everybody because it's the whole passage is about Christian character, which is very, very important to God. Very important. Let's read the passage first and then just go through some ideas together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If you have your Bible, it'd be great if you could read it, but it should be up on the screen as well. Verse 1 says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or a bishop or an elder, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women, worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the Gentiles, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." So as I said, when you read chapter 3, it looks like it's just talking about overseers and deacons. Yet we still need to know what God has as far as expectations are concerned, what qualifications there should be for elders. What is God's standard? In verse 1 there, it says that if a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, he, or an overseer, he desires a good work. Paul has just written in chapter 2 that women are not to hold the positions of authority in the church, but he does not want to leave the impression with anybody that just any man is qualified. No man is qualified to be a spiritual leader in the church, God's church, because of his gender. The office Paul described is that of elder or bishop, and our religious culture with the denominations and everything has given us a particular idea of what a bishop is, but the word bishop in the New Testament literally means an overseer. And the NIV translates it as an overseer. Some churches have pastors in them, and the word pastor really means a shepherd. So there's a lot of mutual idea about what a pastor does and what overseers do in the church as well. In the New Testament design, there seems to be some flexibility on structure, especially looking at this chapter. There's an emphasis rather on the structure, rather than on the structure, about the character of leaders in the church. That seems to be the focus from this chapter. Where it says he desires a noble task, the idea isn't good for you. You want to have a place of spiritual leadership. It's not a congratulations, even though that can be a godly desire. The idea is more like this. This is a good, noble, honourable work. Timothy, you need to look for good, honourable, noble people, men. Spiritual leadership in the church isn't all about titles and honour and glory. Notice, it's about work. Jesus said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark 9 and 35. It's a good work, but a hard work. God has specific qualifications for leaders in the church when we read this passage. Leaders are not to be chosen at random, nor just because they volunteer, nor because they aspire to the position, nor even because they are natural leaders. Instead, they should be chosen primarily on how they match the qualifications listed here. So the qualifications for leadership have nothing to do with giftedness either. God doesn't say go out and get the most gifted men. Just think about the 12 disciples that were chosen. Being a good talker doesn't qualify you for spiritual leadership. Natural or spiritual gifts in themselves do not qualify anyone for spiritual leadership. What qualifies a man for spiritual leadership is godly character, and godly character established to these clear criteria. Okay, so this is not a rigid list which demands perfection in all areas. If that were the case, we wouldn't have any elders. And that's what I struggled with when I was asked a while back to consider eldership. I thought, I don't match up. I'm not good enough. But I realised that nobody's good enough. But what's important is that you want to, but you have the strong and deep desire to match up to this criteria. So, does the man in question desire all these things with his whole heart? That's what those that are appointing elders should be asking. And does that desire show itself in his life? Are there others available, perhaps, who better fulfill the requirements of this list? And we'll have a look into that in a minute. As well, these qualifications are valuable for every person. So I said that you didn't have the permission to fall asleep because you should be marrying your current life and your character up with God's word as well. So there are clear indications here of godly character and spiritual maturity, and they can give a measure, true measure, of a man. But the standard is for every believer in Christ. Have I made myself clear? Where it says in verse 2, now the overseer must be above reproach, what does that mean? That is really talking about he must be blameless or of good behaviour. Where we're talking about blameless, again, that's not talking about perfection. It's being able to avoid someone pointing the finger and with justifiable criticism, really. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, and respectable. When we talk about blameless, it's so that no one can sort of look to someone, point the finger, no mud is to stick, if that makes sense. no mud is to stick. If there's truth in the accusation, then possibly that person is not suitable. This is a broad term for a man who lives a righteous life that can be seen as righteous. No one can stand up and rightfully accuse the man of grievous sin. In chapter 3, verse 10, in speaking about deacons, Paul used the phrase being found blameless. So I hope I've made that clear. Husband of but one wife. So the idea here is that this guy is a one-woman man. It's not that a leader must be married, because even Jesus and Paul were not married, so it's not talking about that, but it's talking about faithfulness, isn't it? It's the idea that the love and affection and heart is given to one woman, and that being his lawful and wedded wife. So, should the biblical leader show signs of being an adulterer, a flirt, or someone that shows romantic or sexual interest in other women, then that clearly would not match up with Scripture. And that includes the depictions of images or of women in pornography. Temperate. What does that mean? Well, that's the idea of someone not being given to extremes, not emotionally high and emotionally low and swinging from one extreme to the other. They should be reliable and trustworthy, and you don't have to worry about a wide swing of emotion or vision or even of action. Self-controlled, or as some translations render it, sober-minded. This describes the person who is able to think clearly. They're not constantly joking around, but know how to deal with serious subjects in a serious way. So that doesn't mean that he has no sense of humour, or that he is always solemn and intense. That's not the idea. It suggests that he knows the value of things and doesn't cheapen the ministry or the gospel message by foolish conduct. He must be respectable and of good behaviour. The idea here is orderly. So it's the same word translated modest in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Orderly, perhaps, dignified in the best sense of the term. Hospitable, so they would be willing and able to open up their home to both friends and strangers. Able to teach. So this doesn't mean a brilliant teacher, hence I'm standing here today, but it does mean skilled enough in the Bible to teach, either in public or on a one-on-one setting. Not given to drunkenness. The idea is not of being addicted to alcohol. That's what it's all about. This verse in itself doesn't prohibit godly leadership from drinking alcohol, but it clearly discourages it. It can be a big temptation for a lot of people, and also sends a message to others, perhaps recent converts, for instance, who may not be able to handle their drink or control the amount of intake as others might be able to. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was actually horrified when I found out that Christians drank, because I just left that. And I was not impressed. But I've mellowed in my views of Christians drinking, and I don't think at all that it's a sin or that there's anything wrong in it of itself, but it can be a problem and it can cause new believers to stumble. So just think about that. Not violent, you would think that that would be a no-brainer. This is a man who's not given to violence, either publicly or privately, and a man who can let God fight his cause. So just think about that. not greedy for money. The King James Version puts it far more memorably. You may have heard this term before. It doesn't get used a lot these days. Not greedy of filthy lucre. If you said that to the youth group, they'd go. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, a little bit later on, says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And a lot of people in the world and in the church misquote that and say, money is the root of all evil. That's not true. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So just check your attitude there. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it's not specific, but it's pretty intense, isn't it? Those words, pierce themselves with many griefs. Gentle. The kind of man who takes Jesus as his example, not the latest action hero. So we all like to watch action movies, perhaps, and we think we're a hero, but that's not Jesus' example, though he was a hero, but in a different way. He gave himself. He was a living sacrifice, and he wants us to be a living sacrifice. Not quarrelsome, the kind of person who is not always fighting over something or other. Not covetous. This is a more encompassing thought than merely greedy for money when the Bible talks about covetousness. It's a tricky tongue twister. The covetous man is never satisfied with anything, always demanding something more or something different. A man who is constantly dissatisfied is not fit for leadership among God's people. Why? Because his attitude is not right. It's not one of thanksgiving. He's not content with what God has provided. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." He wants you to be thankful in all circumstances. He must manage his own family well. The godly leader demonstrates his leadership ability first in his own home. Paul recognized that in the home is where Christianity is first demonstrated. If you don't get that right, you're probably going to send your children a long, long way away from God if you're not a good example. It's true that a child may rebel even from a good home, though. But this is the sort of rebellion that we need to ask ourselves about. Is it because of the parents or in spite of their job as parents? There can be two reasons, two motives why people rebel against their upbringing. This is the question that must be asked. So if you've done your job as a parent and they rebel, God will still honour you and it's never too late. But if you haven't done a good job and it's your fault, well, you're going to be held accountable before him, aren't you? According to the Bible, new converts or novices should not be given leadership too quickly either. The leader should be well past the beginner stage in their own spiritual development. The word novice literally means newly planted. So if you've just been newly planted in God's church, it isn't good to put them into a place of leadership until they've been allowed to grow and long enough to put down deep roots. Novices can be impulsive and rash and can also be puffed up with foolish self-confidence as well. So there's pride coming in. And pride is very serious in God's economy. Promoting a learner too quickly gives occasion to the great sin, pride. And the reason why that's so important is that that was the devil's big sin, wasn't it? Pride. and we're to have a good testimony. The characteristics must be evident to all, even unbelievers to see. The potential leader must be a good Christian outside the walls of the church as well as inside. We'll move on to the qualifications for deacons now. They are similar. It says there that likewise deacons, an example of the appointment of deacons, which we can read in Acts chapter 6 in the first six verses, where the apostles saw the need, do you remember, for those to distribute the daily assistance to the widows among the church. They were appointed there, yet they didn't have the time themselves, the apostles, to distribute, so they appointed deacons. They chose men to act essentially as servants in the church. And their qualifications are very similar. And it's a mistake to see one office, elders or deacons, as more prestigious than the other, because it's not a status thing. Although elders have more responsibility before God, according to the Bible, each one is more a matter of calling than status. So let's have a look at it. We've got worthy of respect there, sincere, so not two-faced, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, not pursuing dishonest gain. Must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a pure conscience. But, the Bible says, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Where it says there, keep hold of the deep truths of the faith, it's really talking about those people that can adhere to proper doctrine out of sincere conviction. They want to find people that are actually living by what they claim to believe. If you're not living by it, then it's not appropriate for you to serve in such a way. And in regard to deacons, and I believe it's the same with elders, it says, let them first be proved. A man demonstrates his suitability for this kind of work in the church, by this kind of service, by his conduct, and that should be recognised beforehand. It should already be seen as being done in the church. Does that make sense? And in verse 13, there's a promise there for deacons, and it says, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. God remembers their faithful service even in tasks which some might consider menial. There is little doubt that you will see more deacons with a great reward in heaven than elders or pastors. Hope that's an encouragement to some. And looking at verses 14 and 15 there, Paul talks about his writing to Timothy, and he says there that he hopes to meet with him, but just in case he doesn't get there, he wants him to know these things to share and teach in the churches. Paul desired to speak these things to Timothy in a face-to-face scenario, but he wasn't sure when or if that was going to take place. So looking at that verse there, it indicates that Timothy's position, where he was a temporary one, and he was acting as Paul's representative at Ephesus. And he's writing to give Timothy, as a leader, practical information on how to run things in the Ephesian church. So when we talk about the house of God, the church, we identify that as the place where God is, don't we? We come to church here because we believe that God meets with us. And that really does make the church, if everyone would just understand that, a very attractive place to be, wouldn't you think? If people really in the world understood that this is where the Almighty God would be, that's a very attractive thought. We need to understand that God is the architect and the designer of the church. He is the builder of it. We are just the stones. He lives there. He lives in us. We are the church. He provides for it. and he is honoured there. And I trust that that's what we seek to achieve every Sunday, is to honour and praise and glory God. And we were reminded that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and we are his body. It's not the building. It's not the bricks and the mortar. Even in Greek language, correct me if I'm wrong, Elizabeth, but what I read, that the word church was a non-religious word for a group of people called together for a purpose. And the living God, in this case, in our case, has called his people together for a purpose. And so if you're part of the church, you're part of the purpose. And just as we head into the last couple of verses, the pillar and the ground of truth is mentioned there. The foundation of the church is truth. It's not just another belief system. It's the truth. It's God's truth. The church holds up the truth so the world can see it. We are to be lights on a hill, aren't we? Salt to flavour the society. Even pillars were used in Paul's time, and he's the writer. So this is something that I hadn't picked up on before. Pillars were used in Paul's time to fasten them to any public announcements, any edicts or anything that everyone was supposed to read. So princes or courts can publish these things, and then they're exposed for all to see. Hence the church is called the pillar or seal of truth, because by it the truths of God are published, and they're supported and they're defended, aren't they? There's a lot of anti-God stuff going around in the world, and I'm encouraged even in social media that Christians band together to defend the truth. And we're all responsible for that, not just elders and deacons. Where it says there, without controversy, obviously when Paul wrote this, he thought it was a no-brainer that there ought not to be any controversy about these facts. Though we know that since, there have been many, many controversies about the Christian faith and doctrine, haven't there? So, it says in verse 16 there, God was manifested in the flesh. So he was displayed, God was displayed in human form for everyone to behold him. And this is the essence of the incarnation. That means that he embodied human flesh. God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, added to his deity for the first time humanity, and was in this way shown in the flesh. I love the verse, I didn't put it down here, but I love the verse that talks about that we can know what God is like because we know what Jesus is like. And we are also, he was justified in the Spirit. We can say that Jesus was justified by the Spirit, not in the sense that he was once sinful, then made righteous, like we were, but in the sense that he was declared to be, by the Holy Spirit, what he always was, completely justified before the Father. And this declaration was made at his baptism and at his resurrection. He was seen by angels. There were many instances when Jesus was seen by angels. And I thought that was interesting. There are a number of passages, Mark 1, Luke 22, and especially at the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28. And I think in a way that Christianity is unique in this. Because did you ever hear of angels hovering around the assemblies of philosophical groups? Okay, so the Godhead was seen by angels. as they'd never been seen before. They had beheld the attribute of justice before. Angels understood justice. They had seen the attribute of power demonstrated by God. They'd observed the attribute of wisdom and appreciated the authority of God's sovereignty, his almighty power. But the angels had never seen love like this. They'd never seen such a stooping down as God the Father stooped down to show compassion and tenderness and pity on the people of the world. So for the first time, angels saw in God these things in the person and the life of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He was preached among the nations, believed on in the world. Paul himself did his best to fulfil these statements. He was busy preaching Jesus among the Gentiles and bringing the world to faith. And had he not done his job, we probably wouldn't know him today. We wouldn't know God today, had not the message passed down through the ages. Faith comes, doesn't it, from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. He was received up in glory. This reminds us of Jesus' ascension, his finished work on our behalf. Jesus ascended into heaven in a resurrected body, a changed body, an incorruptible body. Yet it was a body that still retained the marks of his great work on the cross. He still had the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and he still had the wound in his side, and people recognized him. All marks of his suffering, all on our behalf. Paul's description of Jesus after the passage speaking of Christian character reminds us of the key to our own character transformation. I'm so grateful for what Jill shared before. It just seemed to really gel with me and to really follow on from what I've been thinking about. It's all about sticking close to Jesus. It's just as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of these very descriptions in chapter 3 of Christian character. So why should we all be like this if I don't ever desire to be an elder or a deacon, you might ask? Well, it's the perfect fulfillment of who Jesus is, and that's how he wants us to grow. So how are you measuring up? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, not so good. Well, don't lose hope. Many, many people, just like Jill this morning, have been able to testify about the life-changing and the heart-changing power of God. To all true followers of the Lord, I say this. Jesus is transforming. It's not only a commandment to be transformed, but he's doing the work. It's a promise. He's transforming your life according to the very same character. As human beings, we sometimes want religion to build this character in us, but truly, relationship with Jesus is what it's really all about. The words that we sang earlier, turn your eyes upon Jesus, are beautiful because that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. In 1 Timothy 4, and I'm probably stealing someone's thunder for next week, but I like verse 16, the last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. So did you see the action word there in verse 16? Watch your life. You've got to be self. I don't know what the word is there. Self-judging or self-assessing where you're at with God, because you and God would know better than anybody else. It's not our job. We are to watch our lives. You are to watch your life. And I just think that's a really good action word there, because we're to persevere for sure, but we're also to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, and that's where our focus should be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us to a high standard and that you have made it possible for us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because you have given us your inspired word. You have given us your Holy Spirit. We really have no excuse not to be obeying you. We have all the help that we need, and we have direct access to you in heaven. Help us, as Jill explained to us, that we need to keep short accounts with you. We need to be talking to you daily and through the day, minute by minute, hour by hour. Help us, Lord, to live the life that you want us to live in you, and that we know that the world will be transformed if we are obedient ourselves. Give us the strength, give us the power, and encourage one another in these things, I pray, in Jesus' great name. Amen.